This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning's scripture is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 11:1, which can be found in the Bibles in the seats in front of you on page 958. Page 958, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 11:1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold at the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, I think that was the first time Rachel was on this set of drums, isn't that? Good job, Rachel. I don't know where she went. Yeah, praise the Lord for the gifts of musical talents, huh? Welcome to any of you who are visiting here for the first time. And we've been making our way through a series here in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're at the very last portion of chapter 10. And you arrived in what might be a little bit of a confusing passage if you haven't been following along to what's been read here today. Regardless, let's finish up this chapter this morning as we come and look at what Paul has to say here. I imagine if most of you would agree with me, I imagine, if I were to say that civil rights and civil liberty are important to us as Americans, right? The freedom of speech and freedom of religion, the liberty to assemble and so forth, those things are important to us as Americans. Those kinds of things are in discussion all the more nowadays. And as Christians, our spiritual liberty is also very important to us, right? Not having to become Jewish to become Christian, bring ourselves under all the various ceremonial and dietary laws and things of that nature. But would you agree with me if I said this, that neither the civil liberties or rights or our spiritual liberty are the most important things, right? There are times and situations, Paul is saying to us, there are contexts, there are moments in our lives when mature believers, those who seek to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ, will have to be willing to set their rights aside for the sake of what is most important. And what is most important is the glory of God, that God be honored and glorified through our lives and our decisions. See, that's the climax of what Paul is saying here in answer to a question that he began to answer back in chapter 8. And if you weren't here for that, just let me say a few things about that. The question that Paul received from this rather new church in the ancient city of Corinth was, are we free to eat meat, you know, eat food that has been sacrificed in rituals to idols? Are we free to do that? There was a group of Christians who were very new in that church who were overly scrupulous, and they thought if we do that, it's going to be wrong. It's sinful. They had just come out of all that sort of idolatry. And so they said, can we still eat food that at one point or another had been sacrificed to an idol by a priest? And Paul answered their question in chapter 8 saying, yes, you may, because idols aren't anything. They aren't gods. There's only one true God. In verse 8 of chapter 8, he says, whether you eat or you don't eat, that won't affect your standing before the living God. And so he answered those weaker consciences in chapter 8, and then in chapter 10 here he added some more light for their conscience when he quoted Psalm 24 verse 1 there in verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, God made everything. You're free to eat it if you give thanks. We said that was really an amazing statement coming from a former Jewish rabbi who was a Pharisee whose entire life had been devoted to being scrupulous. That's the power, the transforming and freeing power of the gospel. And so Paul answered that question, especially with the weak consciences in mind, but then he addressed those whom he calls the strong, or those who already know there was nothing wrong with this. But they were pushing it. They knew they were free to eat meat, but they thought they're free to go right back in the temple and eat meat that comes and participate in the actual rites of sacrifice to those false gods, right? All things are permissible, they said. Isn't that what Paul said? All things are permissible. And so Paul speaks to them, and he says there are going to be situations where you should set aside any liberty that you think you have. Different contexts will require different decisions. And in the end, love for your brother and for your sister must be your guide. You must not compel anyone who has a weaker conscience. You must not compel them to go against their conscience, right? You may instruct them like he's instructing them from Psalm 24, but you must not compel them to go against their own conscience. And Paul said, though I'm free, if I know my using my liberty in a certain way will injure my brother, then he says at the end of chapter 8, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. lest I make my brother stumble. And then in chapter 10, he went further with the strong. And he said, now, yes, love must be your guide. Different circumstances, you may want to make a different decision. But about going into temples and participating in the sacrifices to idols, absolutely not. See, that's not a matter of conscience. That's just wrong. Flee idolatry. You're not free when it comes to that. You're not free to entangle yourself in false worship. That's demonic, he says. You need to simply cut yourself off from that and get out. It's not a matter of conscience. That would be sin. Now I realize, and we've talked about this already, I realize that none of us here is tempted in any way sort of to wrestle in our lives with whether or not we should eat a certain piece of meat. Most likely if you do, that has to do with other things rather than religious things. I realize that, but how does this apply, right? There are many things not explicitly prohibited in Scripture, things that are not sin according to Scripture, many things that we are free to experience, to enjoy, to participate in, certainly whatever we eat, whatever we drink, though we shall not be controlled by anything, says Paul. And also different forms of entertainment, different hobbies, and so forth. If they are not explicitly prohibited by God in Scripture, we are free to participate in those sort of things. However, love must still be our guide in whether or not we should use that liberty in a given moment, in a given context, right? And so Paul, when he got back to this in chapter 10, we saw last week three guiding principles They were really reiterations of what he said, but also expansions. These principles should guide us. Use your liberty to edify, not merely gratify your appetites, right? In other words, ask yourself, would this be helpful? Will this build up? Would it help someone grow or myself grow? Or is it contrary to that? And so forth, right? Secondly, the other principle was use your liberty with sensitivity to the conscience of others. But here, what was astounding is that if I'm correct, Paul had an unbeliever in mind. That was new. Be sensitive to the unbeliever's conscience as well when you use your liberty. You know, there's things that we do that are necessary offenses. What do I mean by that? There's times when we have to stand on Christ and the truth. But there's sometimes we unnecessarily offend. There's no need to do that. No need to say that. Especially if it was going to hinder the gospel. And so the third principle was use your liberty to seek what most benefits the salvation of others. Right? It's been summed up this way. In terms of how you use your liberty. Will it do good for others? Will it spread the growth of the gospel? And now we come to the last principle. Will it glorify God? That's the part we left off last week. So to sum up these principles, as I use my liberty, as you use your liberty in things that are not prohibited in Scripture, will it bring good to others? Will it grow the gospel? And will it, now this morning, will it glorify God? That is the ultimate purpose, not only of our liberty, it's the ultimate purpose of our lives. That's what God made us to be and to do. And I think understanding that what I'm talking about, that very last thing, which is, will this glorify God? Right? How could it glorify God? I think understanding that will help you navigate some of life's very difficult ethical questions. Contemporary life has all sorts of difficult ethical questions, right? Debatable things. I know that because you ask them, right? And we wrestle with them, and we talk about them, and you go into community groups and discuss them and so forth. But, well, here's a basic question that will help you navigate those difficult ideas, and that is, will it glorify God? My answer to this, will it glorify God? My actions here, will it bring glory to God? Now, listen, that doesn't make it easy. It doesn't answer exactly how, right? But it is the better posture to have. And that's not the posture that the Corinthians had, the strong ones had. This is the exact opposite posture of verse 22, when he was talking to those who were going back and to those temples and participating in that occultic sort of services and feasts. What did he say in verse 22? He said, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you going to push it? Are we stronger than God? Are you nuts? You think God's not going to do anything about this if you keep pushing it? You see, what posture is this? This is, well, let's put it this way. This is the how far can I go posture. Right. How far can I go? This was the posture that I was dealing with 45 years ago in youth ministry. How far would be too far, Pastor? The question is really, how much can I get away with? See, the posture of verse 31 is completely opposite. It's what? It's what would glorify God. Not how far can I go? How close can I get before I cross the line? But how could I best honor God? How could God be glorified in this circumstance, this decision of mine? So that's a very important foundational sort of principle to keep in your mind as you try and navigate life's difficult ethical questions. And again, not that it answers them in minutia, but it really is the ultimate aim of our lives is to bring glory to God. What was the first question of the catechism, right? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our chief end. And Paul applied this already to one other area of their lives. Again, to the strong in chapter 6. Before he said flee idolatry in chapter 6, he said flee sexual immorality, which was also involved in all that temple worship stuff. He said flee sexual immorality. Why? Because you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Your life's not your own. You belong to God. So glorify God with your sexuality. What he's saying here in chapter 10, again, to the strong, he's saying to the strong there, those who know, who are becoming licentious, in essence, he's saying, why should you consider whether what you're about to do will help others grow or just satisfy your appetites? Why should you consider whether this will help the gospel to spread? Why should you consider whether or not it will glorify God? Why? Because you have been bought with a price. It's the same thing. Your life's not your own. So glorify God, not just with your body. Chapter 10, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever it is you do. In all things, glorify God. Seek to bring God glory in all your decision making. That's the better posture to have. What will seek to honor God here? What would glorify God? Versus, how far can I go before I'm clearly out of bounds, you know? Wrong question. And so, as he did in chapter 9, what Paul does here right at the end of chapter 10 and going into 11:1, after saying that, glorify God in all you do, once again he offers his own life as an example. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So, beloved, you and I are being called to a life of imitation in this passage. The point of it is what? That God may be glorified. But you and I are being called to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is our Redeemer, our Savior. He's also our exemplar, our model. We should see them both in the cross. When he went to the cross, he took our guilt and sin with him upon himself. And there, as our Savior, as our substitute, he endured what you and I deserve for all our sins. He satisfied the wrath of the Father for your sin and my sin, paid in full. He is our Redeemer, he's our Savior, as we repent and believe in him. But he's also, on that same cross, our exemplar, our model. He did not seek his own advantage, Paul says here, right? But that of the many. He put your needs ahead of his own. So we are looking at this call this morning to emulate Christ by glorifying God, knowing that he's both our Redeemer who makes it possible and our model. So let's ask some questions of what it means to glorify God. We'll just make our way through these questions. Question number one, what is it to glorify God? What is it to glorify God? I mean, we use the phrase a lot, you know, some of us. what's it mean? I mean, if you were to tell me, hey, Tony, after church, we're going out to Jack's for lunch, and I said, be sure to glorify God. Well, okay. What's that mean, right? You say, hey, I'm going to be, man, I got to go to the DMV this week. Be sure to glorify God. You're like, oh, wow. I got to do my taxes this week. Ooh, that hurt, huh? Be sure to glorify God. So we use it. You see what I'm saying? I'm going to start a business. I'm going to go back to university. Be sure to glorify God. What's it mean? Let's boil it down to just this, very simple, and then we'll expand it. Consider what brings honor and praise to God and act accordingly. Again, I won't tell you specifically in every situation, but that's the principle. Consider what brings honor and praise to God and act accordingly. In other words, not what will be easiest for me, not what will promote me, not what will help me fit in with the culture, not what would be honor to me, what none of that. What would bring honor and praise to God in this circumstance? I couldn't come up with anything for the DMV. I'm not sure I would do that. What would bring praise and honor to God sitting at the DMV with patients? Right. You know, some of you remember Jonathan Edwards, one of the great theological minds America ever produced, you know. And some of you know that he wrote what was called his resolutions, right? 70 resolutions written at the age of 18. And the first resolution was this. Resolution number one, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God. And the end of that paragraph was, without any consideration of time. In other words, even if it takes longer to do it the right way, that's the way I'll do it. Will that decision of yours honor God? Will that decision of yours demonstrate to others and to your own conscience that you value God, that you love God, that you honor God, that you respect God? Will it reveal his worth to you, to others who would know that you're making this decision or saying what you're saying, right? And might it even bring someone to say, there must be something about this Christian thing by virtue of how you have glorified God through your decisions. Jesus said that's possible, right? In Matthew chapter 5, you know it, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, good deeds, righteous decisions, right? Let them see your good works. And it goes on, and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Peter, the apostle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, says something nearly identical. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable. Be honorable at your job. Be honorable in your business dealings. Be honorable when you're in some line that's getting too long, right? Let your conduct among the Gentiles be honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, what's it mean to glorify God? Very simply, it means we ought to consider what would bring honor and praise to God. Now, to glorify God is not the same thing as the glory of God. God, when we glorify God, we don't add to his glory. God is glorious in everything that he is, in everything that he does. We just draw attention to what he already is, right? We don't add to him. God's glory, we might say, is intrinsic. It's his nature, right? It is everything about him that is infinite. God's glory is his infinite power, infinite authority, infinite creativity, infinite knowledge, infinite genius, and all of that is displayed, his glory is displayed. We read it together and we sang it in creation. Psalm 19:1 was read when we began the service. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. When you look at the stars, the heavens, and it's a declaration of God's infinite power, creativity, his genius, amazing. And all that, it was before the Hubble telescope, right? This is written by a psalmist, a Jewish man, way before modern science. And imagine now, I've been reading interesting things, interesting reports, that the further we go in looking into the universe, the more modern science is grappling with what? There must be a maker. Beautiful. We used to go to youth camp, summer camp, when I was in youth ministry up in Northern California, and one of the days was a raft trip, so we would spend the night on the edge of the river the night before so we can get up first thing and then go on the raft trip. And it was always the same week in August when I think it's called the Perseid meteor shower comes, right? And so during that week in August, we would be laying in the pitch dark in our sleeping bags on the edge of a river looking up. And man, that's different than here. I mean, it's just this black canvas with all this glorious stars and then the meteor shower just coming all over the place, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, right? And listen, that's fallen creation. What would the new creation reveal about the glory of God, right? Isaiah, the prophet, was given a vision of God. He suddenly found himself in the presence of God in the throne room, and he said he saw these creatures surrounding God that he was trying to describe. They were awesome-looking creatures that would just make you and me tremble, fall on our faces as we saw them. They were surrounding the throne, and they were saying repeatedly day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the last thing they would always say is, "The whole earth is full of his glory." The creation is screaming, what? Look at the power of God. Look at the genius of God. Look at the knowledge of God. All creation is screaming, glory, 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 right? If you have the eyes of faith to see it and believe it. So God's glory is already seen in his creation. And God's glory is also seen in his work of the recreation, redemption, salvation. He does, his glory is revealed there too. He made us to reveal his glory in what he does when he saves us. The prophet Isaiah, again, turning to him in chapter 43, Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, a prophetic statement looking to the future. He says, speaking on behalf of God, Isaiah writes, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth." Who are we? We are the children of God, right? Bring them from the north, from the south, he says. "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Human beings are made to glorify God in our human nature, our humanity, but redeemed human beings, saved human beings, are remade for his glory. The changes he brings into our lives, right? The book of Ephesians chapter 1 is enough for that. And verses 3 all the way down to 13, I won't read them all, but you know how it starts out, praising God, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings." And then he lists several of them. And then finally, he gets down to verse 6. He says, "All of this is to the praise of his glorious grace." It's to the praise of God's glory seen in his grace and how he has saved people like you and me. Verse 12, "We were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Verse 14, "He has given us the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory," or his glorious grace, you see. And so creation cries out, glory, God's glorious, and the recreation, your life's transformation, what Jesus is doing to make you look more like himself, that's designed to also bring people to praise the glory of his grace, right? God's fantastic. Look what he's done. Sometimes it's hard for us to see that in our own lives, but God is doing that. He's bringing praise and glory to himself through what he's doing in your life. God does everything that he does, listen carefully, God does everything that he does to magnify his glory. And I know that for you and me that sounds a little bit, I'm not supposed to do that, am I? magnify myself, isn't that arrogance? But with God it's not. If God didn't do that, he wouldn't be God. God must exalt what is perfect, excellent, glorious. He is alone, perfect, excellent, glorious. So God exalts himself, and that's the best thing for you too. And so God is glorious. We do not add to his glory. But we as human beings uniquely can glorify God in ways that creation, the rest of creation, cannot. You say, how's that? How's that? Well, human beings are the apex of creation. After God created all things, he created human beings on the sixth day, the last day of creation, before it says he took the rest from creating power, not sustaining power, right? We are the apex of creation. We alone, male, female, he created them in the image of God and likeness of God. Ah, we're made differently than other creatures. You know, the stars, the animals, they don't have to choose to glorify God because they're not made in God's image. They do not reflect, they're not a reflection of God's holiness, whereas we can be, ought to be. That's why Scripture says, be ye holy, for I am holy, and you're made in my image and likeness. You're meant to refract me, to reflect. When the world looks at you, they should say, God is glorious. We are made in his image, therefore we are to mirror his holiness, but we also mirror his sovereignty. Fill the earth and subdue it. We've been given dominion over the creation. And we also reflect God in his creativity that reflects beauty, the beauty of God. Is there anyone more creative and glorious artist than God? Have you looked at some of the things that God has made? You know who the first people were in the Bible upon whom God sent his Holy Spirit to come upon them? You know who they were? They were artisans. Yes. I know some of you say, are arty types? Yes, arty types. They worked with brass and gold and architecture. And you look at the instructions for the tabernacle that God gave. You know, he didn't say, look, just get some cardboard box, put something on top. The tabernacle, which was his dwelling place, the place of gathered worship, was gloriously beautiful. And so a dog glorifies God by simply being a dog. Laying there with his tongue out, sleeping 5 hours in the middle of the day. A dog glorifies God because he's doing what God made him to do, and that's it. He can't choose. He's a dog. We had one that thought he wasn't, but that's okay. That's another thing. He still glorified God. And you and I also glorify God in just our plain humanity, whether you're a Christian or not. Why? Because the human body is amazing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. More than one scientist has come to faith by studying the human eye, along with hearing the gospel. So animals and creatures glorify God just by being what they are, a butterfly, a hummingbird. But human beings like you and me, we must choose to glorify God in how we live, because we alone are made in his image and his likeness. All right, so there, that's all of that now. So what is it to glorify God? It's to recognize who you are as a human being, as a redeemed human being, and as you seek to live out your life, have this posture rather than the other posture. And what is this posture? I'll seek, like Jonathan Edwards when he was 18 years old, I'll seek to think long enough before I do something and ask myself, would this bring honor or praise to God, you see? Would it bring attention to his character and so forth? So that's what it is to glorify God. But what does that look like in all sorts of ways, practical ways? Because this really becomes a practical question. I understand the principle. I'm trying to see in what ways would I glorify God? You and I know the perfect number is what? 7. So I have 7 ways for you. Not meant to be exhaustive. Who knows, right? Who could study all this? But here's 7 ways that we as Christians bring glory to God, or should seek to bring glory to God. The first way is by praising God for his glory. In other words, you honor God by honoring him with your adoration, your praises, expressing it to him. When we acknowledge what God is like, you know, when we gather here at church, what do? When we start, we recognize who we are. We give here a call to worship who God is. Lord, we're here to praise you. We're talking vertically. You're not an audience. I'm not a performer. We are a gathered assembly. We are leaders in our worship, and we are worship. We are honoring and glorifying God by praising him directly and telling God, Lord, I praise you. I thank you for your awesome goodness, your mercy, your power, his attributes, right? Psalm 29, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Psalm 96, 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring him an offering. Come into his courts. And so you glorify God, beloved, when you tell God that you love him and ascribe to him what he already is. And that reaffirms in your heart that this is the God you know and knows you. You do that individually, and we gather to do it corporately. And so I would gather that you and I could bring more glory to God than maybe on any other given Sunday when we come aware of what we're coming in here to do. We've come to glorify God by ascribing to him what is already his, noting, yes, God, you are the Almighty. And the glory due his name. Because there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And all other religions, all other so-called gods aren't God. We worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity. We ascribe the glory due to his singular name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Christian worship. Buddha is not his name. Allah is not his name. Tao is not his name. I could go on and on. We glorify God by ascribing the glory due to his name, praising him. Secondly, by expressing gratitude to God. You honor God by expressing your thanksgiving to him, by recognizing that all you possess and receive comes from him. And what Paul's getting at here with them is when he says, whether you eat or you drink, you remember what he said just a little bit earlier, verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? You see, if I give thanks to God, I can eat anything. I already gave thanks to him for it. There's nothing to this eating meat to sacrifice to idols. That's what he was saying to them. But to you and me, we honor God by what? By giving thanks, by being grateful, because being thankless before God is an example, is a demonstration of a fallen, sinful, corrupt human heart. That's what Paul says. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, Paul says that God's invisible attributes, we're back to creation, right? God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Yes, we don't know who Jesus is and our forgiveness of sins, but by looking at creation, we know this much. There's a God who made things, and he's gloriously powerful. But they are without excuse, he says, fallen human beings, faithless human beings. For although they knew God, that is, they knew him in that way, they knew he existed, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. A thankless heart is a sign of a heart under the influence of sin, corruption, hardness of heart. So we honor God, how? By expressing our gratitude to Him, for everything we receive comes from Him. And then God provides us with a powerful illustration in a story in the book of Acts of just how he views this. In the book of Acts, there was a day when Herod the king came to speak. You might remember this. You don't need to turn there. Acts 12, I'll read it for you. It says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. Okay, so he's putting on all the glitter stuff here. Okay, all the glamour, right? The gold chains and, look at me. I'm Herod, right? He's getting ready. He puts on everything. Herod goes outside. He sits on the throne. And he delivered an oration to them. And the people were repeatedly shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God, not of a man." That's how politics works, right? Some guy goes out there, presents himself to be something he's not, and people say, "Yes, you are more than you are," and all this and that. And that's what Herod is doing. And it says here that on that day, for God's purposes, this doesn't always happen, right? But on that day, it says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Give thanks to the Lord for everything you possess and you receive. We get in ruts. I get in ruts with giving thanks for our meals. We should always give thanks for everything, and our meals is a great place to do it, right? Whether you eat or you drink, right? It's easy to fall in a rut where you're asking God to bless the food. And now I'm getting myself more into this happen of blessing God. Blessed are you, God, maker in heaven, of heaven and earth, for providing this meal. I thank you. I bless you. Thank you. Now go ahead and talk about the food, whatever. But you glorify God by praising Him, by expressing gratitude. Thirdly, by bearing spiritual fruit. John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified," said Jesus, "that you his disciples, you his followers, bear much fruit, and so prove or demonstrate to be my disciples." Demonstrate that you are connected to me by remaining close to me and nourishing your relationship with me. The word is abiding in me. And the inevitable result will be what? Fruit in your life, fruit of converts, fruit of a character, change, transformation. Demonstrate that you're really connected to me by nourishing our relationship. And the fruit will come out in your life, right? Paul says that when he writes to the Philippians, that this is what he prays for them. Philippians chapter 1, he says he prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. In other words, they would make good decisions, righteous decisions, live with justice and mercy. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And here it is, to the glory and praise of God. You glorify God when you remain close to Christ and therefore bear fruit that Christ produces in you. Fourthly, you glorify God when you acknowledge God before others, and others being believers or unbelievers, right? It's a safe place to come in here, isn't it? And say, I worship you, God in heaven, for who you are and what you've done. I give thanks to you for this new job that you gave me this past week. You glorify God as well when you go outside of these walls. And someone says, "Oh, you got a new job. Man, what a lucky bum." There's a decision moment right then. Yeah, I'm a lucky bum. No, you're not. You went to church and said, "I thank you, God." Now's the moment. That's their moment. That's your moment to say what? "I'm not lucky. Thanks for the echo. I'm not lucky. I thank God. He gave me this job. My whole church was praying for a month. that's witnessing. That's testifying to what God is doing in your life, right? Someone notices something about you that's because you're in Christ, your marriage, your children, the way you speak, the way you change, the way you repent about something, you admit you did wrong, all that. Give glory to God, right? By what? By acknowledging him before others. Let others know, right? Luke records several events, but the one that comes to my mind is the blind man in chapter 18. Jesus gave sight to a man who was born blind, and immediately he recovered his sight, and he began following Jesus. And you know, what was he doing? He was glorifying God, you know? What a sight that must have been, right? I can see. Look what Jesus did for me. Somebody write that down. I just made that up. Sounds like good lyrics for a song, you know. What was he doing? It says the crowds, all the people, when they saw it, and the it is what? This blind man is dancing and singing, praising Jesus. They gave glory to God. They joined in, you know. So listen, you're going to have those moments. I'm praying for you that at that moment, you'll recognize the moment. And just like I pray for myself to recognize those moments and give glory and praise to God for what he's done in your life. Psalm 96:3 says, declare his glory among the nations, right? You glorify God by delighting in God. It's one thing to say, God's glorious. Now I'm going to move on to the stuff I really like. God's glorious. I agree with you, Tony. Now let me get into the stuff that I really delight in. What you are delighting in is what you are valuing and what you are glorying, you see. So it's not enough to know God's great. It's to delight in his greatness, to know that he is Redeemer, but to delight in his redemption. And that's something that should be natural to Christians. That we would delight in who he is, what he's doing for us, because we didn't merit it. We don't deserve this kind of love. And yet God pours it on us. He's gracious. So we delight in God before others. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Some of you probably remember Pastor John Piper's famous saying, right? It's the saying that he wrote a book that launched his whole ministry many decades ago. The book was called Desiring God, but his famous saying is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And he got that from Jonathan Edwards, who said, God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by being rejoiced in. And God wants you to rejoice in his glory. And to experience the joy of that, right? We've talked about living under the gospel. This is part of it, understanding that. Some of us Christians, I think, we get the sense that we're living under a burden because we're not understanding how God's grace sustains us in life. Everything he calls us to do, he enables us to do and walks with us. You know, don't give that testimony to the world that sounds more like, well, you know, I like you to become a Christian and join the rest of us in our misery. The misery of having to be good. Is that the kind of image you put out, or do you delight in God? You won't delight in God unless you're delighting in the good news that comes from God and understand the blessing it is to be saved. Which is why we go over it over and over, right? Thomas Watson, a Puritan, a lot of Puritans were navel-gazers, right? If you read some Puritans, they were like always in searching their souls whether or not they truly know God. Some of you can be like that today. Watch out when you read those Puritans because you'll both go down that path together, okay? And Thomas Watson could go either way, and this is one of his beautiful moments. Listen to what Thomas Watson said. He said, would it not be an encouragement to a subject to hear his prince? Okay, so you're a subject, and here's this prince, very wealthy, right? To hear his prince say to him, you will honor and please me very much if you will go to yonder mine of gold and dig as much gold for yourself as you can carry away. He says, so for God to say, go to the ordinances, the gospel, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of God's word, right? Go to the means of grace. Get as much grace as you can. Dig out as much salvation as you can. And the more happiness you have, the more I shall count myself glorified. We glorify God by delighting in Him and the grace He's given us. We glorify God, 6, by responding faithfully in suffering. When you suffer well, you bring glory and honor to God. This is a hard one, right? But it's true. Suffering can bring a luster, a shine, a gold that's been buffed. Suffering brings a luster to our faith because it's been purified, says Peter. Your faith has been purified and God is buffing you. And you're shining. You're putting on display what? What would you be putting on display by suffering well? You've been putting on display His ultimate value compared to what you're suffering. You're putting on display His sustaining grace being with you through this whole thing. You are glorifying God by suffering well. Theologian Packer said, J.F. Packer, he said, He, that is God, God leaves us in a world of sin to be tried, tested, belabored by troubles that threaten to crush us in order that we may glorify Him by our patience under suffering. And in order that He may display the riches of His grace and call forth new praises from us. A new praise would be what? A praise that could only be born by Him sustaining you through suffering. I think that's right. Lastly, 7, we glorify God by using our spiritual gifts or to edify others in dependence upon God's grace. You know, there's a right way and a wrong way to serve others in the church body. And the right way is in by depending upon God and not upon your heroic efforts to show everyone how talented, gifted, sacrificial you are. But the same thing could be produced. In other words, what you do could be done with an entirely different attitude, right? And that other attitude would be what? I'm doing the same things, but I'm doing it in utter dependence upon God's grace. In fact, I'm venturing into this, not altogether sure how it's going to turn out, right? Right? I've been preaching here 30 years, 5 years before, but there's a video of my first sermon. Don't watch it. Venturing out. Trusting God to do something through you, right? Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, each of you has been given a spiritual capacity you didn't possess before you were a Christian. As each of us has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God has multicolored grace. It's all over the place different. Whoever speaks, big category, all kinds of ways to serve by speaking, right? Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, all kinds of ways to serve each other as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Not through your heroic efforts, but by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen, he says. You know, there's a way to serve the church in a way that draws attention to you. And there's a way to serve the church in a way that draws attention to Him. And the way that draws attention to him is to venture and trust God to do a work through you and seek to serve the body humbly. Seven ways then, right, that you could glorify God. Not exhaustive, but it is the perfect number, right? The last point is very short. Don't be discouraged, okay? Don't look at the clock. I'm forced to. It's staring at me the whole time, okay? So the last point is simply this. When, huh? When should we glorify God? Paul says, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, right? In all things, glorify God. You say, well, what should I take home from that? Take this from this. That the time that you're here is not the glorify God hour. And the time that you're in your quiet times, reading your Bible, whatever you do for spiritual disciplines, that's not your glorify God time. Your whole life is sacred to God. Your whole life is glorify God time. And parents, I think especially, you will convey something to your children if the only time God seems to intersect with anything in your life is when you're driving here and tell them all sorts of stuff like, don't you live there? You better make sure. And you listen to teacher. And when teacher says this, and you come back to lift up because we're going to worship God and you're going to do. So this is the be right before God hour. Then driving home, some jerk runs a red light and it's no longer time to glorify God time, you know? We convey something to our next generation if we don't start connecting everyday life to God. What would honor God, you know? And that includes our failures, right? Saying, kids, I shouldn't have said that about that guy that ran the red light. Didn't please God. And so forth, so. Do it in the smallest of things and honor God and glorify God in all your callings, all your vocations. And remember that in all this that you're doing, you're being called to a life of imitation. But praise God that your exemplar, your model, the one man that did everything to the glory of the Father is not only your model, he's your Savior, your Redeemer. And your sins are forgiven, your failures to glorify God. And he promises if you will seek to serve him in the strength he supplies, he will supply the strength you need. Amen? Let's pray. Bring our gifts to the Lord and finish our time together. Father God in heaven, I pray that this thing, your word that we've heard today, the time we've spent, Lord, and even this extra time that I've gone, Lord, would be of use for your glory. We just humble ourselves before you right now, God, and admit that surely all of our lives fall short of the glory of God. And your scripture says so. We have all sinned and fall short of your glory. And even as redeemed people, Lord, we fall short to glorify you. Give us courage where we need it. Give us patience, Lord. Give us the capacity to stop and think long enough before we venture into certain things, that you might be honored in all that we do. Pray, God, now that as we bring our gifts to you, you'd be honored and glorified by our sacrifices. As we bring our offerings to you, and I pray you please help those, Lord, who cannot give, those, Lord, who are underemployed or unemployed, and help us, Lord, to continue to love them in mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.